We're on verse 22 and 23 of Mark chapter 9. Mark 9, the 22nd and the 23rd verse, and we are continuing tonight in the series we've been on for quite some time, the miracles in the Gospel of Mark. And we're nearly through in that series. There are not too many left. But 22, 23, and oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Find it quite interesting that this morning the topic was in the things that God counts precious, precious faith. And again tonight, given the sequence we've arrived at, I don't think by accident, we are knocking once more on that door of faith. With God's word open before us, we'll bow together in a further brief word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we look to Thee. We are nothing. We need Thy help. Thou art the author of the gospel. Thou hast given the good news. Thou hast authored the book that we have before us tonight. And Thou art the author of conviction of sin. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, but I know He does it. Because His ministry is to convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. And we pray that Thou wilt stir up hearts to seek by genuine faith and through real repentance that narrow way through Christ that alone leads to life. Answer prayer. Meet with us now in the remainder of this meeting. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There could not have been a greater contrast between the two leading events in the 9th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. First of all, from verse 2 through 13, first part of the chapter, we have the transfiguration. Then from 14 through 29, we have the healing of the child with the deaf and the dumb spirit that was afflicted by the devil. So from the beginning of the chapter, we are transported from the mountaintop where those disciples, along with Moses, Elijah, the Lord Jesus, they bask in radiant glory. They heard tremendous statements. They received a wonderful revelation because they discussed the death and the resurrection of Jesus there on the top of the mountain. And as we discovered in our Bible reading this morning in 2 Peter chapter 1 and in the verse 18 there, Peter recalls that incident by saying, this voice that came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. But from that holy mount, in Peter's language, down to the valley below they now come. And when they come there, they find a massive crowd of people have assembled, and it's a crowd that has been thrown into chaos. They're in total confusion when Jesus comes down the mountain, and they're in consternation. Why? Because arriving in the middle of them, there was a demon-possessed child. Now, this at least provided a platform for Jesus to prove that he was not only the God of the hills up there conversing on the mountaintop, but also the God of the valleys. And I flag that up because way back in the Old Testament, 1 Kings 20, the verse 28, the Syrians had come in with a criticism against God, and they said about the Israelites, "Ah, your God, he's only a God of the hills. He can do nothing down in the valleys." Well, here Jesus is proving to be God not only of the mountain, but God down in the valley floor as well. It gave him that opportunity. But it also underlined, and it emphatically underlined, and in our day, it highlighted as well the necessity of faith in all of our dealings with God. And that's what our focus is tonight. Three features then of faith that we are lifting up the spotlight and training that spotlight upon now. First of all, faith in its inception. Faith in its inception, the beginning, the starting point for faith, the faint flickers of that faith at the beginning, because that's how it manifested itself. And you can see that faith starting so small in the passion of the father of this demon-possessed lad, in the passion of the man. Here's a man with a very definite need, something that pressed upon him, a heavy burden, and he made his way to Jesus here. That was his intention, and he felt the load that was bearing down heavily upon him. Look at what he says in verse 17 and in verse 18 of Mark chapter 9. "And one of the multitude answered and said, 'Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit, and wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth and pineth away.'" Whenever there's a problem with a child, then the parents are understandably alarmed. This was not a regular problem. This was a very intense one. The greatness of it, the gravity of it, is re-emphasized here in front of his eyes. Whenever the father brings that child along to the Lord Jesus, and he finds not Jesus there, but only the disciples, and that child again shows the issue that weighed so heavily on his father's heart. And this father didn't have an easy time at home, but didn't have an easy time when he met Jesus that day, or when he tried to meet Jesus, because along the way he encountered further difficulties. Another barrier, another obstacle, another issue came across his path as he was bringing his young son to the Redeemer. One problem: Jesus was absent when he arrived. By the time this man struggled with his son to bring him along to the place where he had heard Jesus was, where the multitude had assembled to hear Jesus, by the time he arrived, Christ climbed a mountain out of his view, out of his hearing, away from the crowd. Jesus was not there. That was a problem. There was another problem. While Jesus wasn't there, the scribes were there. And as soon as a man comes, there are fierce glances coming from the scribes, men who didn't want that son to be healed by Jesus that day. Why do I say that? Because those scribes did not want any miracle to be performed by the hand of Jesus at all, because that only draws further attention to him, elevates him in the sight of the crowd, and brings yet more people the next time they hear Jesus. He's in the locality, and they'll all stream out and give attention to him. The last thing those scribes wanted. You know what these men would have done? They would have debated, discussed all day, provided at the end of the day there was no decision taken, because they wanted to come back tomorrow and discuss it all over again and debate it all over again. And while the debate was raging, their cards were still on the table. But when Jesus acted decisively, their arguments were torn into tatters. But this man, already in problems, Jesus isn't there when he comes. Another problem. The scribes are there. Another issue. Can you imagine the sight that faced the Lord when he came down from that mountain and in amongst this multitude of people who had gathered? He had the voices of glory from the mountain still ringing in his ears, but he comes down and there's the grating noise of the religious debate going on, the human anguish, father and son taking place, the demonic possession had taken control of this young lad's life. What a contrast. In noises from the mountain down to the valley, there was another problem here. In Jesus' absence, the man had said to Jesus' disciples, "Can you do something for me? I brought him to your master. He's not here. Can you cast the devil out of my son?" And they reeled back, impotent, could not do a thing, unable. And they were men who, despite the fact they knew the Savior best and they understood him the most, they had been with him now for years, they could do nothing for the healing of this son. And he says, "I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not." And with anguish, that cry is squeezed out of the father's heart, dripping with despondency and with disappointment and with dejection. But if those problems weren't enough, Jesus wasn't there, the scribes were there, the disciples could do nothing. Another problem emerged. It was another vile attack of the devil upon the child as he tried to strangle and slay him, verse 20. "And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tore him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming." Terrible situation. A young boy in extreme danger, the father facing all of these mounting problems. You know what? It's no wonder that in verse 22 of Mark 9, we find the same father crying out, "Have compassion on us and help us." And if you're in need and if you feel the depth of that need and know the pressure building, here's the one to whom I invite you to come. And these are the words that I invite you to say. "Have compassion on us and help us." Sometimes, you know, it's a beneficial place for those who come to the place of prayer to cry out, as this father did before the Lord, to have the pause button pressed, to be kind of stopped in our tracks for a while. To be forced to ask the question to ourselves, what is it exactly that I need as I come to God here? That will be really advantageous to us. Because sometimes we are praying down the wrong lines entirely. And our prayers don't get beyond material, physical blessings. And sometimes don't go beyond health and wealth. Whereas here's one preacher who says, when you're coming supplicating the throne of grace, do you desire to have sins forgiven? Has purity any attraction for you? Do you care at all about the calm and pure blessings of communion with God? Would you like to live always, as Peter did up the mountain, to live in the light of his face? Do you want to be masters of your own lusts and passions? And so he's talking about, am I praying when I come to God in urgent need for a fresh cleansing of his blood? Am I looking for the crucifying of all of my unchecked, inordinate lusts and passions? Am I praying for unclouded, unbroken fellowship with God? Am I looking for the consciousness of the smile of Jesus upon me? Because these are the top priorities. Anything else is secondary. Physical health, financial stability, material progress, all secondary. And if they're at the top of our list all the time we come to pray, there's something wrong. We need to revise the list. Martin Luther, we'll be celebrating the 500th anniversary of his nailing of the theses to the mast, nailing them to the door of the church in Wittenberg, activating the Protestant Reformation as he did so. He was, if nothing else, blunt. Very blunt. tells a story in his table talk about a herd of pigs. And their keeper came along and offered the pigs some very enviable dainties that humans would have loved to have had. But the pigs threw out the offer right away, stubbornly snorted, "Give us greens." And an old Baptist preacher, Alexander McLaren, makes a very valid point when he applies that kind of thought, and he says, "So it is with many of us. We do not want God, goodness, quietness of conscience, purity of life, self-consecration, 1,000th part as much as we want success in our daily occupations or someone or other of the delights that the world gives." Do you know what? Our heart needs to be awakened. Our souls need to be stirred. We need to be wound up to see exactly what we really need so that, like this poor father, we come to Jesus under a sense of burden, feeling our need, knowing what our greatest need is. So this passion revealed the first working of faith within his heart, and then there was poverty as well. Here was a father that felt totally helpless. Can't do a thing. Looked at his little boy held in the grip of the demon. "You, I'm no match for that power. Thrown about in the home like a rag doll. Just had to rub his hands in frustration, screw up his face in despair. He was so powerless to help him." It has been said that same sense of absolute impotence is one which we all, if we rightly understand what we need, must not just acknowledge, but we must cherish. One prominent physician once said, "The human body is a most powerful entity." Somebody involved in the field of atomics went a step forward and said, "There's enough atomic energy in the body of a man to destroy the city of New York." Do you know what you see people swaggering about? And they are so self-sufficient, and they are so powerful, and they are so capable of looking after themselves, and they don't need God in their lives, and they don't need to hear a word from the Lord, and they don't want the Bible or church or anything to impinge upon them. They can carry it off themselves. But we need to remember the Bible tells us, Hosea 14 and 8, for example, "From me is thy fruit found." In other words, man's real strength comes directly from God. Nobody else. Jesus said, John 15 and 5, "Without me ye can do nothing." In Romans 7 and 18, "I know that in me," Paul says, "that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not." A rather delicate little lady continued on working as a seamstress, though she was well past the 70-year mark. A daughter in one of the families that gave her some business marveled at how she was plodding on, enduring. She asked her one day, "How do you keep on working strenuously and steadily? Whenever I see you, you have all of this energy." "Well, my dear," replied the old woman, "sometimes it is difficult. I often get up in the morning feeling so weak and so faint, I think it's impossible for me to go through the day's work. But you see," and this is way back in years, so you'll understand her allusion here, she said, "I'm like a tram car." Some of you will remember those. "I'm like a tram car before it's connected with the power cable. The first thing I do is connect with the power. When I have prayed, I feel my hand in God's, and then I can go on and do what I have to do." There's a very welcome signpost to this point in this whole chapter. The disciples were up on the mountain with God, time of fellowship, And that's the order in which things should happen in our lives. Be in touch with God. Get onto the power line. Have fellowship with Him before you can go down and do anything among the world that's down there in the valley. And if you're going out in the morning and you haven't touched base with God, read and prayed, don't be surprised if you fall flat on your face in failure and just stumble through that whole day. It's what we need to understand in the spiritual realm. Separate from Jesus Christ, we are totally powerless, destitute of strength. Now, the father of this demon-possessed boy had faith beginning to grow in his heart and mind. He had the first element of seeing things done by God in our lives, and that is, you need a sense of need and a sense of weakness, and he felt that sense of need and sense of weakness. Secondly, you need an assurance God has the power to meet that need and that weakness that I can't address. So faith in its inception, he felt his need. Secondly, faith in its imperfection. Faith in its imperfection. Notice what he said at the end of verse 22 in Mark 9. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Here's a man who had some faith. As a plant, it had begun to grow, but it had not come to full size or anywhere near it at this stage. His faith is mingled with fear. It's a fear that's wandering, holding him back from fully expressing what he needed to express, and it wonders if Christ could really do anything to help him. And so he puts in an if in verse 22. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. I don't really blame him here. I've been in his shoes many times. And after all, let's keep it in context. This man, his belief had taken a battering because he'd been among the disciples, the representatives of Jesus, and they couldn't do a thing, nothing, to help him. And so he comes now to Jesus. If thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And there's a verse in Isaiah where Isaiah talks about the Lord Jesus not being prepared to break the bruised reed, and not being of a mind to snuff out the smoldering flax. Sometimes we feel like that bruised reed, and circumstances have battered us about, and we feel like we're going to break, and our friends end up tipping us up further forward into our difficulty rather than pulling us back out. Or we feel our candles going out. The flax, it's smoldering. And somebody just throws a blanket over it all and quenches that little smolder in the flax. And we feel gone. Jesus' business is not to break the bruised reed or to snuff out the smoldering flax, but when he sees it smoldering, to fan it up into a fire, when he sees it bruised, not to break but to mend it. And here's a man with a little bit of faith, and Christ is trying to cause that faith to flourish. Isn't this, while it may be a terrible utterance, a frequent utterance? If thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. How many of us are afflicted with the dreadful disease of unbelief? Oh, I'm not sure the Lord can do anything for me. I don't know if he can sort out my problem. I rather imagine he can't. This if is so frequent. But we must also realize this unbelief is so fatal as well, because it takes our spiritual progress and deals the death blow to it. Stops us in our tracks, dams up the reservoir of heavenly blessing so that he don't flow through to us. I think of what happened in the city of Nazareth in the ministry of Jesus back a few chapters, Mark 6. And the verse 5, it records, "And Jesus could there do no mighty work, save that he put his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them." We're not told why this was the case in Mark. But Matthew does tell us in Matthew 13 and 58, we have the reason why the power of the Savior here dried up. He did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. He was met with a wall of unbelief. Faith makes us partakers of the divine power, throws open the door of glorious possibility. Unbelief stops the flow of the blessing. Do you know what Jesus did to this man? Notice it, I'm sure you did in the Bible reading. The man comes and he says, "If thou canst do anything," what does Jesus do? In Mark 9:23, he turns the "if" back on him. "If thou canst believe." The failure, the problem, is not in my department, it's with you. Not "if thou canst do anything," because Jesus, being God, can do everything, but man, here's the issue: "If thou canst believe." All things are possible to him that believeth. And the flip side of the coin is, nothing can be done to the person who has no faith. Unbelief is fatal to our Christian living. So it's so frequent, so fatal, and so foul as well. Our Lord lamented on one occasion, "O faithless generation," right here, Mark 9:19, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you?" Other evangelists writing of the same scene put in another word. Not only "O faithless generation," but "O faithless and perverse generation. How long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you?" And this lack of faith leads into the realm of perversity. It's a great sin. Blindness to the light of Christ, rejection of the love of Christ, forgetfulness of his benefits, doubting of his ability. He treats it at the very crown and the very head of sin. In fact, people tell me, see those that make it to hell, sadly, tragically, they'll be the worst sinners of earth. Billy Graham once said, "You know, no, there's not a hell for a lot of the people that you're consigning to hell. There is a hell for the likes of Albert Schweitzer, and there's a hell for people that denied the deity of Jesus, and Adolf Hitler, put him into hell as well. He'll be there. But you know all the good people that have a little bit of religion, not see it, but have a little bit of religion? And no, you couldn't say that they'll be there." I read of those who will be in hell in the Bible, in Revelation 21 and the verse 8. And I am stunned to see the two categories who were at the top of the list of those who go into hell. And it says, "But the fearful and unbelieving." They're the first two mentioned. The fearful and the unbelieving. And then, "And the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." That surely should put a big shot right over our bows if we think we're only failing in a little way. You don't believe God's Son is the only Savior. You haven't come and trusted him with all that you have and all that you are to save your soul and make you ready for heaven. You're fearful of that. You don't believe that. Top of the list, going into hell, the fearful and the unbelieving. What makes this sin of unbelief so foul? Why is it so damnable? Because who you're distrusting, that's the key. You were distrusting Christ, God's well-beloved Son, and that's just been announced here in the earlier part of Mark chapter 9. On the mountain, the voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." You're not just doubting or distrusting the word of your friend. It's the word of God's eternal Son. And more than that, he's not only God's well-beloved son, he is God himself. As God, he has made the world, the millions of other planets that appear as bright, glistening studs in the night sky. As God, he has performed the most remarkable miracles this world has ever seen. If thou canst, that's not the right address. God can do everything. And not only is he God's well-beloved son, or God himself, he is the anointed Savior. See him on Calvary, hanging on the accursed tree, nailed to a crude gibbet. What to do? To suffer, bleed, die, so that guilty man and guilty woman like you and me might live. The Savior in his pity is what we see at that place of a skull. See him again on resurrection morning. We sing, up from that grave, heroes with a mighty triumph o'er his foes, and mighty is the word. For that resurrection, it sets forth the Savior not only in his pity, but now the Savior in his power. That's who you're doubting. And see Jesus today in the right hand of God the Father in heaven on a throne, and there is our Savior pleading. And he lifts up his nail-scarred hands, and he stands upon those nail-torn feet, and he opens that mouth that cried from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he pleads for sinners like us. Will the Father refuse to hear him or bless and cleanse us because of him? No, he won't. Not ever. So this is a dreadful sin of taking this Christ and disbelieving his word. Faith in its inception, in its imperfection, but finally in its instruction. I'm drawing comfort and cheer out of the passage because, as we said this morning, God looks upon faith, no matter how small, as precious faith. It's his gift. He implanted it in seed form in his Father's heart, and now he's beginning to draw it out and water it and nurture it and cause it to groom and to develop and sprout up. Our Lord Jesus, what does he do here? He doesn't throw the man on the scrap heap, but he helps him knock the if out of his vocabulary when he comes to speak about the power of God. How did he do it? Well, he changed it all by prayer. He stirred this soul of the Father up to pray. Verse 22 through 24 of Mark 9 make it clear that our Lord turned the if back into man himself. The man had cried, 22, if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. But Jesus, next verse, puts the onus on the Father when he says, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. The doubt doesn't lie with my compassion. The doubt doesn't lie with my compulsion. I have proved that everywhere. The doubt lies in your confidence in me. If thou canst believe. And that's a word that brings this Father to life. Because you notice what 24 records about him. And straightway, immediately, the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thy mine unbelief. It's an unusual prayer, but it's a good one. Conveys to me the contrition or the brokenness of this father's heart, not so much now over his son as over his sin. Straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, not only a prayer of contrition, it's one of confession of that sin. Help thou mine unbelief. Lord, my heart is riddled with it. Purge it away. And it contains as well a third element. Not only contrition, not just confession, but confidence that the Savior could not only heal his son, but forgive his sin. Straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. So Jesus did for him what he needs to do for you. Helped him step over that sinful if in his inquiry, so that he could offer now a real prayer of contrition, confession, and confidence. So it's prayer that caused the faith to express itself properly. And notice also, this prayer was based upon Christ's promise. Very hard to pray when you have no real grounds from which to pray. You need a starting point. The starting point is always, must always be, the Word of God. Mark 9:23, Jesus said. You can stop right there. He's speaking to him. Said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. What a promise that is. It's so wide sweeping, so wonderful, so encouraging. All things are possible. There are no limits here. And if you've got a grip of the promise that has come from the mouth of Jesus Christ, you can go anywhere with it. And that's what this man did, on his knees in prayer. Straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. What promise are you clinging to tonight? If you're unsaved, you need to get hold of the promise of Jesus, which says, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Another promise, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out, and he won't throw you out. It means he'll take you in when you come to him. You need to hold on to and plead that promise. An old preacher said, Christ's word must go before our faith and must supply the object or the hanger for our faith. And where Christ has not spoken, there is no room for the exercise of any faith, except then it is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good. So by prayer, by his promise, through his performance, Jesus helped this man over the hurdle of the doubting if that had dogged his original plea and dishonored the Lord. The miracle upon his son that Jesus now performed, do you think that built this man's faith? It certainly must have done. To see Jesus work in such a marvelous fashion must have strengthened his belief in the power of God. You know people who have become converted and their life has changed, and you can't deny it. In fact, you maybe not say it to their face, but privately you're thinking, I wish I had what they have. Do you know something? It is no secret what God can do. What he has done for others, he can do for you. There's no question about that. And here he heals the son, answers the father's cry. And there's something I must say as I close. By his miracle here, Jesus keeps the theme of his death and resurrection. That was the key thing in the minds of the disciples here. That's what they had been discussing on the mountain. Peter, James, John heard Jesus talk with Moses and Elijah, and they were discussing his decease that he should accomplish at Jerusalem. He was going to the cross. That was what they were talking about. Splendid thing, dying as a sacrifice for the many that would believe upon his name. His death, his resurrection. You've said this miracle brought that to their mind again? It absolutely did. Did you notice in verse 27? In fact, at the end of 26, he was as one dead. After the Spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him, he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, he is dead, but Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up. What are the words? And he arose. And he arose. Those disciples, having heard all the discussion about Jesus' death and resurrection on the mountaintop, now were treated to an example, an illustration of what it was going to be like. He would die like this young son, the father's son, would die. People looking in, he's dead, and he was dead. But there would be the putting in of the hand of God, the lifting of him up, and he would arise. And that's what Jesus did. And if you check it out in the chapter, we haven't time to explore it. In verse 9 and verse 10, it talks about Jesus' death and resurrection. In verse 31, in the same chapter, it talks about Jesus' death and resurrection. So, book ends. If you can picture them, a lot of books in the middle. And the book end, either side, death and resurrection of Jesus. The illustration of that in the middle, the Son, the Father's Son, coming to life again. The other bookend, the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's where our focus always has to be. And you know what? If Jesus is doing anything for you as an unsaved person, spiritually, you are dead. Dead in trespasses and in sins, Ephesians 2. And the only way you can make it to heaven is to be spiritually made alive, raised from that state of death through sin by the power of this Jesus who healed this son. He can do it for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before thee and we thank thee for thy word. Thank thee for the singing of thy praise, the solos, the congregational singing, the reading of thy truth. Lord, bring souls to Jesus Christ, and may they find and confess, I can't do anything. I can't solve this. I'm like all of those disciples. I'm powerless. But Jesus has the power to raise souls out of spiritual death into spiritual life. Lord, come and do that for souls in this meeting and right through our families. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.